Testing 1, 2. Hi guys. You're all right, you're here. Yeah, go ahead and hit record, son. Okay. All right, well, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer as we begin today. How's that sound? Father God, Lord, we praise you today. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful blessing and just gifting us with your presence. Lord, we pray that you would lift us up as we seek your face in your word and in your wisdom. We worship you and we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so who remembers where we were last time? Genesis something. Thank you. I knew we were in there somewhere. We're still in 8. We're almost through 8. What just happened? What has happened? They sent the birds out. They got off the ark. Yep. They landed. Yep, the water was 15 cubits above, so they landed and got stuck. Today we are, yes, son?
It's Genesis 8:20-22.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you for reading. I'm glad about that. Thank you. So we're going to go on and read Genesis 8:20-22. That's where we're going to start today. This is the last section I'm going to call the flood section, and then after this is going to be the after flood section. So, it makes sense, doesn't it? All right. And Noah built an altar to Yahweh, and he took from it all the clean animals and from all the clean birds, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. And Yahweh smelled the soothing fragrance, and Yahweh said to himself, "Never again will I curse the ground for the sake of humankind, because the inclination of my heart of humankind is evil from his youth. Nor will I ever again destroy all life as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed and harvest, cold and heat, winter, summer and winter, day and night will not cease." All right, so we've got Noah has just handed two types of birds, remember? One was clean, one was dove, one was impure, the raven. The raven, impure one, won't do, no good. It goes off but doesn't bring him back, doesn't show that there's life, come on in. The dove comes back with what did it have in its mouth? Olive, that's right, an olive branch, olive leaf, showing that there is vegetation, so they can get off that God's has kept His promise to deliver them, to restore them, and so now he offers up sacrifices. So he took every pure animal from every pure bird and caused a, the word there in the Hebrew actually is a going up offering. We call it a burnt offering, which is because you burn it all up. That's why we shorthand it. But it's called a burnt offering because you burn it all. But in the Hebrew, it's called a going up offering. The idea is the smell arises, it goes up to the heavens through the smoke. Kind of like incense, you know, prayers rise on incense, that kind of stuff, you know. Petra has a fun song, "Let Our Voices Rise Like Incense." You know, but this one's But most translations will use the phrase burnt offering. That's kind of the standard English. It's not inaccurate. It's the end result. The reason that I bring it up, though, is because it doesn't, the going up offering, the word is olah, and the burnt offering doesn't quite capture the whole kind of thing that's going on there. Olah comes from the word Allah, not the God one, not the Aramaic. This is what he's supposed to speak in Hebrew. And it means to ascend or to go up. So if you go and read Leviticus, which I know all of you guys have done, read Leviticus a bunch of times, just stay there. Some of you are like, well, I kind of read it. Leviticus is actually a wonderful book. If you're going through Leviticus and you want a good commentary on it, the one I just read that was really good was by Michael Morales. And it's like a commentary on Leviticus. And it's not the Michael Morales that used to go to church here. A different Michael Morales. And really good. And he manages to go through the entire Bible in his commentary on Leviticus. It's really cool. And I know I've made reference to it here in some of my notes. So, but if you go through Leviticus, some of the offerings, for example, the purification offering or the peace offering, reading Leviticus 1 through 7 is Leviticus is kind of like a priestly manual. Have you ever thought about that? It's like a priestly tech manual. Anyways, these kind of ones, you burn out the whole, some of them you eat, some of them you burn up parts of it, like the head or the entrails or the legs, the meat and the fat. You separate out. The fat belongs to Yahweh. It's precious. The fat is always God's. It's considered precious. Some of them you eat together with people. Some of them, part of it goes to the priest and part of it goes to... some of you get cuts of meat. And some of in the Old Testament, a lot of times, this is how the priests actually get paid, is they get cuts of meat. They get fed through these offering systems. It's kind of like a wage. It reminds me of when I was working in Kentucky. They couldn't afford a lot, but we got part of the harvest to, to help get through the year. They'd give us some of that. Anyways, so you go outside the temple and you cook it and you have a party and celebrate, celebrate things like God forgave me. Or he's gracious and he's good, or thanking him for the harvest, or whatnot. But there's one offering where the whole animal is consumed, and that's this one. You don't keep it at all. It's full. What I like to call it is a full surrender offering, because you don't get any of it left. You don't get to eat any of it. You don't get to keep it. You don't get to have a party. You don't get to, some of those things you basically had to sacrifice, and you had a party with people. That's part of the feast, fast and feast system in Leviticus. It's kind of cool. The olah is a full surrender offering. You offer every bit of it up. So we call it a burnt offering because the whole thing is burnt up to God. But this is the first one in Leviticus 1, and it's the olah, and it's going up. It's the greatest of all the sacrifices in time because in terms of your sacrifice, because you're giving up the most. You don't get anything back. So it's a total offering surrender. And so that's when he says he's offering up an olah in this verse we're reading up here. It's a offering that offers the entire thing up to God. Can you imagine how kind of scary that would be if you're in a, if you just got off a boat? It's not like they have vineyard yet. That comes later. You don't have a, you don't know where the food's going to come from. Not sure how things are going to work yet. You just saw total devastation of all that was around you. And yet you're going to offer up the sacrifice completely. There's something to that. There's something great in that. Like, because his fear has got to be like, no, I need to save a portion for myself, right? That's the way we are, right? I got to save a little bit for myself. Got to save a little bit for myself. But he just gets off this boat and said, I'm going to offer everything up to you. All this whole offering up to you. There's something that's done. So it's a total surrender. So he offers up this total surrender. And he offers up really quite a bit. As it says, he took from all the clean animals and from all the clean birds and a burnt off offering. So he's offering not every animal, but he's taking a sample from each of the clean and offers it up to God. So he's not like, it seems like it's more than one animal there. There's several he's offering up. And he is acting like a priest here. And the Levites, which this is something before all that is set up. He's acting like the priest. He inspects and separates out the animals, which one's pure, which one's impure. That's the job of the priest. So this is an interesting image of Noah. Not only is he righteous and tamim, but apparently he's also a priest. righteous and tamim people, maybe they just know how to worship God. Maybe that's just part of being righteous and tamim. Righteous and holy. Right, you know, that they just know how to worship God. It's not like he's part of an ordained priesthood, like the Levites or the priests that will become later on. This is just, he, you know, it's kind of like Melchizedek, which is like the royal priesthood who just kind of appears out of nowhere, which is another fun topic that we're not getting into today. But he just knows how to hold a sacred meal for Yahweh, Melchizedek does, so... So he's a priest, and the whole point is he starts building an altar. He's acting like a priest, and he offers the most valuable of sacrifices, sacrifices that would be needed to repopulate the world. But he's like, we're going to take a layer of them and kill them as a burnt elf offering. And Yahweh smelled the smell of Noach. Nicoa. Ooh, that's a fun one. This is fun if you read it in Hebrew. Noach makes Noach builds a mizbech, which is the word of offering, and then he builds a nicoa, the offering, which is the word for smell. So there's like this repeated vowel signature there that's kind of repeated and repeated and repeated. And Yahweh said to his heart, I like how he says that, he speaks to his heart. Remember? Yahweh spoke to his heart. Do you remember that? He actually spoke to his heart once before. Do you guys remember that? He spoke to his heart once before. You guys remember where it was? Yahweh spoke to his heart once before. He's speaking to his heart now. He spoke to his heart once before. You guys remember it? I didn't until I was doing this as I was preparing for the lesson. I was like, wait, didn't we read that before? Yeah. It was right when he was issuing the decree for the flood. His heart was broken and he spoke to his heart. And so he says, Yahweh said to his heart, I will never again curse the ground on account of humanity. You know why? Because they're no different. They didn't change. This flood event didn't change them. They're no different. The purpose of the heart, the purpose of the heart of humanity is still raw. You remember that word raw? Evil, bad. It's still raw from its youth. It's still raw. So I'm not going to do this again. I'm not going to treat it. I will never again strike all life just as I did. For all the days of the land, the seed time, the harvest, the cold heat summers, they will not Shabbat, not cease. Remember, there was two words for rest. One is Shabbat, which means to cease, stop. And that's the word we get Sabbath from, like that Saturday night. And then there's the other word for rest, which was a Noahic rest, Noach, which meant to be like at rest, be more like I'm home, I'm resting. I'm not actually, it doesn't mean I'm actually stopping things. You know, I still got work, but I'm rested, kind of thing. Yeah, so Shabbat.
He's talking about cosmic order here, right?
Night and day. This reminds us the night and the day and the seasons. Kind of reminds us of Genesis chapter 1 again, doesn't it? He's resetting the snow globe. So Yahweh is capable of pulling back and allowing the cosmos to collapse itself. And he's also capable of restoring it. He was pained in his heart to begin with. Now he turned it over, but something rose up in before him, and now he's saying, I'll never do that again. That's what we had the rain before. It's God. We'll talk about that in a minute. Well, I don't know if we'll get to it today. But it's God setting down his warrior bow. Well, like I said, we'll get to it probably another day. But
So
the problem is the human heart. That's why he flooded it, but he saved mankind. And so mankind's not changed. Still the same. You know, Noah's righteous, but we're going to see he falls into folly. You know, we won't get to that today, but we'll see him fall into folly real soon here. And his son falls into folly. And so we're going to see his life, Nimrod's a descendant of Noah. So, but God's purpose is no longer to collapse the cosmos. So humans have not changed. So he sets in this place God's strategy for getting these humans to a place where they can rule, which remember that was the ideal in Genesis chapter 1, male and female, and the love and the power of God. God's going to have a different strategy other than just kill them all, which they deserve. So this narrative really is toying with God's mercy and God's justice, which is always kind of at odds or tension. There's maybe a good word for it. Tension in the scriptures. You always have this tension in the scriptures. God's mercy and God's justice always kind of has this tension. And there's a lot of people that you have someone who focuses too much on mercy, and well, we'll just do whatever we want. We'll get away with everything. We just live our life whatever it is, as long as I'm kind of good. Then, but we have people that focus too much on justice, right? You screwed up. We're going to put you to death, right? Punishment. Or maybe God punish me, people with whips. And we have people on either side of this, but there's this tension in the scriptures and it's a tension that has many books have been written about. How do we balance? And it's something that goes on in the scriptures over and over and over again, and we can't say one without the other. It's there.
it would be right for God to hand humans over to what they've chosen for themselves, right? That's what the flood was. But God has chosen a different track and recalculates. He chooses a different way, and that's other way is what leads to, he pulls out, I mean, the whole story is God pulling out one family out of the most rebellious people, right? They're in Mesopotamia and Babylon, where Abraham comes from. He pulls one family, one person out of this one, makes a family and raises up, and there you get this pattern throughout the whole rest of the Bible that leads to Jesus Christ. As God has this different way of reconciliation of the human heart. So kind of cool, you know, kind of cool. He offers up a sacrifice. It's up on a high place. Remember, we've talked a little bit about mountaintops as we went through Eden and whatnot. High places are often where people build temples or altars closer to the heavens. Sometimes people even believe that gods reside on mountaintops. Like, think like the Greeks. Mount Olympus is where the gods live. Think the story of Elijah, right? They're up there worshiping Baal, and they're got the altar because that's where he communes with them. That's the high place where they're worshiping him. So Noah does build an altar on a high place, and offers up the most precious, valuable kind of offering. And while he's doing this, it's kind of an interesting juxtaposition, right? While we're hearing him say, he's offering up the sacrifice, it's the best sacrifice, God is also saying, your heart hasn't changed. While he's doing this great thing, godly thing, your heart still hasn't changed. Kind of crazy, right? Reminds us how we often are, right? We can be doing good things, but our heart can be totally off place. We're still sinful. We're still... So the wickedness of the human heart can be compensated for, but he does say the sacrifice is good, and it somehow pleases him, and it covers it, but it doesn't erase it. And until Jesus comes and offers the ultimate sacrifice, which covers it and cleanses it, but then we get a new heaven and a new earth, right? And new bodies. So here's an interesting question. We read this passage. I know I'm moving. Anyway, so any questions about that real quick? Cool. Here's a question that comes up. All right, so he says, is there no more curse on the ground? Because he says, I'm not going to curse the ground, or I'm not going to curse. He says in verse 21, I will not continue to curse the land on account of humans. I will not continue to, again, to strike all life as I have done. I will not continue to curse again the land. I will not strike all the life. So it brings the question, is this erasing the curse of Genesis chapter 3? What do you guys think? Well, I'm talking about this right now, right here, right here. We got Revelation 21 is not in this conversation right at the moment. See, the word curse, well, there's some parallelism going on here. Word curse and strike are set in poetic parallelism, along with the word land and all of life. This means that treating as curse has a specific meaning in this context because the it's synonymous with striking all of life. There's a parallelism going on in the Hebrew. There's multiple Hebrew words for curse. Two of them appear in Genesis 1 through 11. And there's an important difference between them. To curse, arar, means to declare someone's misfortune, to affect their misfortune. You're declaring someone's misfortune, or in case of God, declaring that the curse can affect the misfortune or bring it about. And God curses arars, the snake, and he curses the ground. He never curses humans. He places judgment on humans, but he never curses them. The language is there. But he does curse the snake and the ground. There it is, Genesis chapter 3, 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed, you are arar, more than any livestock and more than any wild animals, you will move on the belly and eat dust all the days of your life. Go back down, Genesis 13. Because you have listened to your wife, you ate from the tree which I command you. Do not eat from it. The ground, however, is arar because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. I will produce thorns and thistles, and you'll eat from it. Not just the only place that's used. The Lord here will send against you curses and confusions and rebuke everything until you are destroyed quickly and perish because of the wickedness of your actions. This is the one, arar, this is the same kind of curse, right? It's not the only place it's used. But there's another kind of word for curse, the word kalel. Because there's multiple languages for the word curse, but this one's that we all translate in our Hebrew Bibles, in your English Bibles, they're all going to get translated the word curse. So the word kalel means to treat someone with contempt or treat someone as if they have been cursed or one who has been cursed. So treat them. The verb kalel means to treat someone as if they are under a curse. So like, hey, I'm not going to be around you. You're cursed. Or I'm going to keep my distance. I don't want to be around you. You know, you're a bad luck penny. I don't want to. Shame. Treat them with shame or contempt. Or if they're an outsider or if they've done something bad, you know, bringing them under that. So you see the difference there? You got one who is, and I think it's a real important difference. One is cursed. One is to treat them as if they are cursed. Genesis 16:5. Then Sarah said, "You are responsible for my." You know, when Hagar gets pregnant, she realizes she has now has a seat of honor in the family, and she looks down on Sarah, and Sarah becomes cursed in her eyes. Treats her as if she's cursed in her own eyes. Looks down upon her. So we changed. We translate it contemptible, but the word there is the same word for to treat someone as if they're cursed. So she's treating her now as if she's been cursed by God. So Hagar is now looking down on Sarah, saying, "You're." It says, "If you're true, I'm able to have a kid. You're not. You're the one that's cursed." Leviticus 19:14. Do not curse the deaf. Do not, and so this is, don't treat as if cursed the one who is deaf. Don't treat as if God has put them under. They are born deaf. Don't treat them as if it was God cursing them. That's what this passage says. And so we read it often, don't curse them. Like, hey, like, don't yell at them or don't kick them out. But it's don't treat them as if they were cursed by God or put a stumbling block in front of the blind person. Second Samuel 6:13. There's a guy who hates David, and he throws stones at him as he's walking down a hill. And he kalels him with shameful wool. Treat him as if he's under a curse, it says here. And that's, so these are a few places. There's more. There's actually a few words where they're actually used together at the same time. The two words for curses used at the same time, same places together. So the slight differences between them become more clear when we read kalel means to treat someone like they are arar, which means to speak or act towards them as if they've actually been in a cursed state, like in Genesis chapter 12. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make the name great so you can be a blessing. And those who bless you and those who are kalel to treat you as you are cursed, those who kalel, I will arar. That's what this says there. So those who kalel you, treat you as if you're cursed, I will arar them. I will actually curse them. If they treat you like you're cursed, I'll actually curse them. Which I think is a lot more like, wow, that's pretty serious there, right? It's not just if they curse you, you're going to curse them because then everyone's cursed. It's no, if they treat you like you're cursed, you're not actually cursed. But if they treat you like you're cursed, I'm actually going to do it. I'll take care of you. That's a lot more serious, right? Exodus 22, 28. You shall not treat God as kalel, with contempt or as cursed. You will not treat God as if he's cursed. It says you will not curse God. Well, we can't curse God. We will not treat him like he's cursed. Or arar, the ruler of your people. So we can actually curse the ruler of your people, but we can only treat God as if he's cursed. So there's a difference there. Let's do one more. Let's go back here. Genesis 8:21. So when we read that God is, that it says that I will never kalel the land again, kalel the ground or the land. He's saying I will never treat it as it's cursed. So it's still there. Genesis chapter 3 curse is still there. But God says, even though it's still there, I'm not going to treat it like it's cursed. So that's what's happening there. So even though it's still cursed, not going to treat it like it's cursed. So what does God do? He brings if he's going to bring the curse, he'll strike life. But now he's not going to treat it like it's cursed, so he's not going to strike life. Even though humans haven't changed, even though they're going to replay the same thing over and over again, he's not going to treat the land as if it's cursed anymore. He's on a mission to bless, right? And again, it's all connected to Noah's sacrifice. He's the archetypal. What's the word archetype means? What's the word archetype mean? archetype. Archetype, type of, but close, where we need just a little bit more. Archetype is first of the type. First of the type. It represents all the types. So the archetypal is the one who represents all the types. It's the first of it. Archetypal priest. He's the high priest interceding for sinful humanity that doesn't even exist. His kids are, but, you know. Here's a quote. I'm going to read it from, this is actually from Michael Morales in one of his books. Yep. Salvation through the ark does not fulfill the meaning and destiny of Noah's name. You can actually read this. It's actually in the notes section in the app. Rather, Noah is saved in order to worship, to offer the sacrifices that cause God another repenting. That is a rest and comforting that turns curse into blessing. Noah's priestly meditation is the meaning by which relief from the toil of the cursed ground becomes a reality. For God as well as for humanity, Noah is the consolation for the fall of Adam. Cosmic Matin Ideology, really good book. Of course, I haven't read anything of his that I haven't really liked. So I haven't read all of them yet, but he's got some good ones. So when Noah gets off the boat, his sacrifice marks him as a righteous and blameless intercessor who will devote himself to God. And God accepts his sacrifice, but humanity is no different than before the flood. And interesting, Noah and his family are the only ones around. So basically saying, you're no different. I saved you because you're righteous, but you guys are no different. God's view of the human condition is vindicated when the narrative that actually comes to place and we get this replaying of the Adam and Eve eating of the fruit in the garden and getting naked and involving himself in a shameful act, which we will get to. Actually, I was just reading that section again. That's a hard passage. But anyways, this disqualifies Noah from being a fully fledged seed of the woman, but he does advance the portrait of the needed deliverer. So Noah is an example of a larger pattern of ultimate anointed who will, we're trying to make their way back to Eden. Let's go back to that idea of the high place. Noah's sacrifice to the turn of God's will from judgment is an event in the Bible that kind of sets a template for an unfolding drama. God's going to continue work with the seed of the woman, which will replay Adam and Eve's sin over and over and over and over again. All over in the scriptures, you'll see replays of the same sin, slightly different language, but the same, in slightly different ways, but the same language used over and over again. I hope you guys have started paying attention to places where it says things like he saw and he took and he, I hope you're starting to pay attention to that because it's all going back to the same idea of Adam and Eve. Of course, I hope you're doing your own personal Bible studies, it's important. Let's read this quote right here I've got. This one is from the Acadia, a paradigm of sacrifice from the Journal of Biblical Literature, which is not something that's available for most everybody. The Journal of Biblical Literature. I came across a lot of this when I was in college. You know, the colleges subscribed to all these academic journals. And you might be able to find this one now. It's kind of old. Anyways, but it is not simply an extraordinary act of obedience by righteous man, Abraham. Abraham leads to extraordinary blessing. It is the one man's obedience climaxes in the act of sacrifices and thus leads to extraordinary blessings. The faithful obedience of Noah culminates in his sacrifice after the flood. Changes God's disposition towards sinful humanity. Similarly, Abraham's obedience guarantees the future of his descendants, and through them, blessings should come to all nations. Wyndham Gordon, he wrote a commentary. I think it was part of the Word Biblical Commentary. Anyways, smart man. We're repeating the same ideas. Remember in Genesis chapter 3:15? This is kind of, the whole Bible is really about this passage, isn't it? I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between you and your offspring. And he will strike your head, and you will strike his head. This is his heel. This is kind of the whole Bible wrapped up in one verse. We see the same pattern over and over again as the death happens and striking, and of course it culminates in Jesus Christ, right? So remember, God is addressing the snake. And what he says is the whole thing begins with the snake, which we've talked about is a cosmic being. The great serpent and the woman with the man standing right there. And it was a conversation between the woman and the snake. And it sets the tone for this pattern going forward. I will put hostility between, or enmity, between you and the snake and the woman, between your snake seeds and the woman's seeds. Third masculine singular. He will bruise you. So he that... But the snake, well, you'll bruise not the snake seed, but the snake itself on the head. And the seed of the woman will triumph over the snake, but then to be struck in the process. And it sets the pattern for costly... For the rest, Genesis on into Exodus, Abel on the mountain of Eden. Abel, the righteous one, gives up his own life, and costs Cain his life. Noah on Mount Ararat, Noah's sacrifice, but Noah doesn't die, and but he's going to be struck. We're going to see more of that kind of stuff going on. We're going to see more struggles with the seed of the snake and Noach. And so it smells good to God, this sacrifice. Have you thought about that? Does burning flesh smell good? You guys, everywhere I actually burnt meat. Like, I'm not just like you threw it on the stove, but I mean, you throw it on the grill and you just left it on there. It doesn't smell good. but the sacrifice is pleasing. The sacrifice is pleasing, but it doesn't please God. In the ancient Mesopotamian culture, they often said burning blood would rise up and somehow feed the, if you burnt the offering, it fed the gods. This is saying that that's something totally different. That the smell of God, it pleased him because he offered up a going up offering, a total sacrifice. He's talking at the moment, he's talking to the serpent when he says, well, it's, yeah, the offspring. Well, well, yeah, remember when we talked about that passage, the offspring, isn't necessarily a physical one, but it's which side you side with. Sometimes in the Bible, we, the human beings, are like the seed of the serpent. You know, the brood of vipers. We are like the seed of the snakes. Sometimes we're like the seed of the woman if we're righteous. And it's which, you know, and so the seed of the so the works, so a person can be a seed of the serpent. I guess someone who is following after the way of the serpent. There's a lot there. I don't want to talk about all that. You guys can read through some of that. You know, I was thinking just now as we were talking about God's mercy and justice. And it's easy for us to ignore one theme, either God's justice or his mercy, as we read through the scriptures. But the biblical authors won't let us do that. They force us to hold both together. And on the cross, they're both brought together. And at one time, right? God's mercy is on the cross. God's judgment's on the cross. Brought together at one moment. And so we have... So we have the story of the suffering servant right there, the one that will crush the head of the snake, but will also be struck at the same time, the ultimate culmination of it. Even though it's going to happen over and over and over again in the scriptures, it builds up to Jesus. How does the Bible Project put it? They say a unified story that leads to Jesus, I think is how they word it. It's the same story happens over and over and over and over and over and over again, and it builds up until we get Jesus. So I think stories like when Abraham and Isaac is on the brain, with that story, which we haven't gotten to yet, the story of Abraham and Isaac. That's on the minds of the disciples and Jesus. The story of the suffering servant is on the mind, is not found in Isaiah. All right, any questions, comments, concerns? I'm going to skip over a lot of that because we could get caught up in a lot of things. So, Anything? Nope. Yes. Oh, I agree. I think that's a great thing.
And looking at that, my imagination says, what if he had not?
Well, that's a good question. What if he would not have offered the sacrifice? But I think it's a question we can't answer, because he was a righteous and blameless person, and righteous and blameless people do like that. So his very nature, after he saw God, tested God. Remember, there was the birds was a testing of God. Are you going to really? He was going to. That's not something he wouldn't do. It was outside of his nature. You know, I think we ask kind of those kind of questions. I think it's a very interesting question to ask, and it's one we can play with. But I think we ask some of those questions all the time. Like, you know, what if? Can God build a boulder too big that he can't lift, right? Because if he can do everything. Well, that whole question is silly, because even though it's a fun question to ask, it would go against God's very nature to do something. Can Satan repent and enter into heaven? Well, it's against his very nature at this point to repent. So as we could discuss it all day long and talk about God's forgiveness and mercy and judgment, but the whole question is only because it's against the nature of at this point, that who he has rebelled and has hardened his heart, and he's been turned over to the way of his, you know, desires, and he's been cursed, and you know, so it's against the very nature of the being at this point. And so it was, you know, it's a fun, interesting question. And so if Abraham had not offered the sacrifice, fun question, would God have changed his mind? Would he have not? We can ask that question. But a blameless and righteous person, that's the kind of thing that he's going to do. And that's why he was saved in the first place. He's the kind of guy who would offer the sacrifice. And of course, if we're going to be, we want to strive to be the blameless and righteous person in our lives, then you're absolutely right. We need to take up and say, hey, when we go through it, we need to offer up that praise. It changes your outlook. You know, psychology speaking, religion aside, they've shown that our brains are hardwired to look for what we believe. So if you get through it and you look for the righteous and you look for God, you're going to see all the blessings. You're going to see what you came through. You're going to see, and it's called confirmation bias, right? But that's your brain doing what it's trained, supposed to do, right? It's going to look for those things. But if you go through it and you're not righteous and blameless, you don't offer that sacrifice, you're not going to see the blessings. You're just going to see the struggles. You're going to notice all the bad things. You're going to, and you get that little downward spiral of depression. You're going to feel bad because your brain is doing exactly what it says. Always constantly looking for confirmation of what you believe. So your brain is looking for, that's the way God has made us. Our brains are always looking for what we believe. So if you believe in the negative, you're going to go down that path because you're going to always see the negative around. But if you believe the positive, you're going to see the positive around, and you're going to go down that path. So a righteous person, as he offers his sacrifice, he shows us right there, hey, you believe, offer the sacrifice, turn it over to God, then you're going to see all the blessings because your brain is automatically looking for those things. So thank you. Great statement. Anyone else? All right. Now remember, in the app you have the Bible study to help you understand what we've been talking about, help you refresh through the days, and we also have a printed copy if you want. It's designed, some of you like, it's written so small. I wrote it small because it's designed so you fold it in half and throw it in your Bible. So it's with your Bible. Easy to carry that way. That's why it was designed that way. Goes in your Bible. Of course, it's in the app. And of course, I'm always going to recommend you guys get the app because the app is awesome. And that's right. Next Tuesday, no class. So write it down in your calendar. No class next week. We will be having class the following week. So just because you skip next week, doesn't mean you get to skip the next week. So we're taking a week for Thanksgiving. That's enough time. You don't need to take two. So a week for Thanksgiving, we won't be having this class next week. So
we don't just get to skip.
Yep, we don't
skip all the churches.
Nope, we don't get to skip all the church. Just Tuesday night. And I think they're still going to be doing the prayer next Tuesday. I think at least whoever's here, that's one of those things that whoever's here prays and whoever's not doesn't pray. That meets at 5. So if you're busy, then pray on your own. Of course, we should be praying without ceasing. That's right. 1 Thessalonians. So, all right, in that note, would anyone like to pray for us as we dismiss?